The current government is on course to kind of loosen the current laws protecting the unborn and making abortion more accessible and convenient. So this morning, I think it's good for us to take time together this morning to review and to remember what the Bible teaches about life in the womb and God's love for every person. And so that's what we're going to tackle this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 139. And as we do that, as we turn to God's word this morning, we've had a lot going on in the service, abnormally much, but that's all right because we want to celebrate what God is doing. But it is good to now focus our minds and our hearts on the preaching of God's word. And doing that through song is one of God's ways that he's given us to focus our hearts, focus our minds, and focus our spirits on what God would be saying to us. So, Debbie, would you lead us in this Speak, O Lord? Let's stand together, just the voices of the congregation singing this prayer to the Lord.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Let the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Dear Heavenly Father, remain standing, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning in this sacred time where your Holy Spirit shepherds your church through the exposition of your holy word to us. And so, Lord, may that same spirit that inspired the writing of your word, may that spirit fall on this place and speak to the hearts of your children this morning. Lord, shepherd us. Let us submit our lives to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Debbie. You may be seated. I'm going to read the entire Psalm 139, but we're going to focus particularly on verses 13 to 16, okay? Psalm 139, And I'm going to read the entirety of it, and then we'll focus on verses 13 to 16. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Oh, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Oh, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. So the topic of abortion, as I said, is really a hot topic lately here in Europe, particularly in the wake of the U.S. Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe versus Wade, which guaranteed abortion as a fundamental right of every U.S. citizen. And of course, this was celebrated as a great victory for biblical Christianity due to years of massive advocacy across all denominational lines, from Catholics to Pentecostals alike. And what many Europeans don't understand about overturning Roe versus Wade is that it didn't make abortion illegal. What it did do was give the baby in the womb equal rights to that of the mother, whereas previously the mother's right to abort was given priority. Now, the reason all of this is relevant for us here in Germany is because while this is happening in the U.S., in Germany and Europe, things are going in the opposite direction. Just a few days after the U.S. Supreme Court ruling, the EU Parliament voted to make abortion a fundamental right in the 27-nation bloc, which is exactly what Roe versus Wade was guaranteeing. Essentially, the EU has placed the right of the mother above the rights of the baby in the womb. And another example of how this is a live topic for us here in Germany, the very same day that Roe versus Wade decision came in the US, here in Germany, the SPD and the Green parties pushed through a bill overturning the ban prohibiting doctors from publicizing and promoting and advertising abortions in print and web media. The very same day. It may seem like a small step, but obviously it's the beginning of a clear trajectory in the wrong direction. It may surprise you, those coming from other countries, but Germany's abortion laws are relatively conservative compared to other Western countries. For example, at the moment, abortion is technically illegal. And this is because the German Constitution defines the human fetus, the baby, as a person, and therefore is protected under German law. The human fetus is protected under Article 2, Paragraph 2, Sentence 1 of the Grundgesetz, the basic law here in Germany, the Constitution. And so interruption of pregnancy irrevocably destroys an existing human life. Abortion is an act of killing. And the description now common, an interruption of pregnancy, cannot camouflage the fact, and no legal regulation can pass over the fact that this act offends against the fundamental inviolability and indisposability of a human life protected by the Grundgesetz, protected by the Constitution. It is legal only in cases of rape or incest or the mother's health is in danger. Now, there are loopholes which permits abortions on demand up to the first 3 months, and that's exercised and practiced. There's been 99,000 abortions to date here in Germany this year. But before each one of those has happened, they had to undergo counseling, informing them of the risk of depression, PTSD, trauma-related mental health risks, and infertility. And after the first trimester, abortions are seldom, if ever, and highly regulated. And at the moment, the SPD and Green parties want to overturn this fundamental right to life and redefine the agreed-upon definition of what a human fetus is. So this is a live issue where we're living here in Germany. But what's encouraging, and Glenn shared this with me over the weekend, that there's been an undercurrent building resistance among young doctors in Germany. One of the problems Germany faces is that I think only 20 or 30% of gynecologists are willing to perform this procedure. Most German doctors won't do it. And young doctors are more and more resistant to performing this. 2 years ago, there was a discussion in the Bundesland of Baden-Württemberg about forcing new physicians to agree to perform this abortion because most doctors still doing it are 60 or above and about to retire. But the young physicians are resisting it. Now, what's new and different about the current debate in contrast to past decades is that media outlets have given voice to so-called progressive Christians who claim that abortion is biblically valid, positioned to maintain, and even considered compassionate. And those Christians who make social justice the priority are now claiming that abortion is in fact an act of mercy. And you'll see all over the news Christians standing up for the right for a mother to abort their child. And so now we have supposedly evangelical Christians making a womb-to-tomb argument which claims the termination of life to be morally acceptable because they care about the low quality of life this baby will be born into. It's truly an appalling sign of the times that we're living in, where so-called Bible-believing Christians are calling something which can only be described as pure evil, and at the same time calling those Christian pro-life position evil. They're calling it good. And so the elders, and I thought it would be good for us as Christians who live under the authority of Scripture, to be reminded about what the Bible teaches on this subject. And so we're going to walk through verses 13 to 18 of Psalm 139, and we're going to follow the claims that this psalm makes. And we're going to look at it this way. In verse 13, we'll see that life begins in the womb, and God is the creator of every human life. In verse 14, every life is to be treated with reverence and awe. In verses 15 to 18, God's eternal plans for our lives cannot be terminated. So let's begin with verse 13. God is the creator of all life, and how life is seen to begin at conception. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So God is the creator of human life. His amazing design and hands are at work in the miracle of what happens in the womb. Notice here in verse 13 that God is the agent behind the development of this baby. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God is the one who carefully, lovingly crafts each human being together with individual care and remarkable uniqueness. And what's so remarkable about the conception of a human being in the womb is that the very moment an egg and a sperm unite to form this zygote, at that very moment, a unique strand of DNA comes into being, one that has never existed before, nor will ever exist again. And the human DNA contains all the genetic coding necessary for human life. The genetic code is like an intelligible code in which information is organized in such a way, much like human writing, but instead of pen and paper and alphabet, it's organized by amino acids and proteins and DNA coding. In this code, the genetic background of the new life, all the past data from the parents and the ancestors to practical things like hair and skin and eye color, even certain predispositions and which lead to the creation of unique personalities and quirks are coded in this unique one-time only DNA strand. This person never was and never will be again. And so let me just review what takes place over just the first 6 weeks of life in the womb. Over the course of about 6 weeks, the human embryo achieves the remarkable feat of self-assembling hundreds of unique body parts such that by the time most abortions take place, the little human possesses the full adult suite of internal organs. And this accomplishment is a mind-boggling in its complexity and yet profoundly elegant in how it comes about. A mere 3 weeks after conception, long before most abortions, the embryo's heart is beating and pumping blood. A short time later, the faith has formed and the brain is controlling muscular movement. And if you can imagine multiplying in size 10,000 times within the space of a month, you might have a sense for the feverish activity permeating in the human embryo. From the moment of conception, God has lovingly and carefully constructed a human life that never was nor ever will be again in that unique form. And in the words of Francis Collins, he's the former director of the Human Genome Project, who's a born-again Christian and the first to actually map out a complete genetic code, calls this coding the language of God. It's a set of intelligent commands from the creator to the human body. And he goes on to demonstrate that meaningful information emerges where otherwise meaningless collections of molecules and gives us a glimpse into the divine rationality that is behind creation. Anthony Flew, if you know him, he was a famous 20th century scientist, philosopher, and a vocal atheist who actually ultimately came to believe in a creator God through his study of the genetic code. And he writes that ultimately it was his study of the human DNA and his research about the origins of the genetic code, which can be called nothing else than a system of coded chemistry and cannot be explained without reference to an intelligent source. And so he concludes there must be a God. A vocal atheist, through the study of DNA, reversed his decision. So the first principle and the first premise that we have in Psalm 139, verse 13, is that life does indeed begin at conception. In the womb, God is the creator of every human life. And at the moment of conception, God made a unique human life. And from the moment of conception, a unique human being is brought into existence that will never was nor ever will be. So what's the second principle that we learn from Psalm 139? If we move on to verse 14, we read, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. What God carefully and wonderfully designed and brought forth into existence, this inspires us in turn to worship him and be in awe of him and his sovereign hand over the smallest details of our life. We behold what happens in the womb, and we have to bow and worship this amazing creator God. What God has created is also wonderful and awesome. And that's the best translation, actually, of this: I'm fearfully made. I'm awesomely made. My soul knows it very well. Deep in our soul, when we know this, we worship. God doesn't make mistakes, right? That's what this is saying. God doesn't make mistakes. You are not a mistake. He's made us beautiful and wonderful, no matter how we might feel about ourselves. God loves you, and he made you beautiful in his eyes. And this is where we can go to talk about body positivity and self-esteem and all the things that we, our kids, are so desperately confused about. God doesn't make mistakes. And this means that every human life is also valuable and precious, every human life. And this is important, and it's a fundamental premise behind the biblical argument for valuing every human life, in the womb or outside of the womb. When David writes, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He is stating that every human being, every human life, beginning in the womb, is valuable and contains eternal worth and eternal value. All human beings are not just biological collections of mush, but we recognize that to be a human organism is also to be a person. If you go to any dictionary, you will find the essence of personhood is in fact defined as a human being. Almost every dictionary defines a person, and you will find the first entry invariably a human being, a human individual, a living human being. So one of the fundamental values of basic human rights is that every person is an entity possessing intrinsic value. And here, the definition of the human rights from the UN webpage. The idea of human rights is as simple as it is powerful, that people have a right to be treated with dignity. Human rights are inherent in all human beings, whatever their nationality, place of residence, sex, national or ethnic origin, color, religion, language, or any other status in the womb. Every person is entitled to enjoy human rights without discrimination. These rights are interrelated, independent, and indivisible. So this definition of basic human rights is drawn from the Bible, which teaches that every person is created in the image of God. And therefore, every person has intrinsic value or worth that is sacred. And that's why murder is such an affront to God. And there's no other way to define abortion than the willful termination of life. Abortion is murder. And so the defense of the unborn is only making the simple claim that they have rights, that they should be weighed of equal worth to that of the mother. And if the mother wants to hurt that child, that child should be protected under basic human rights. And so just from verses 13 to 14, we already have two principles from Scripture that we can make to form the logical components of the pro-life argument. Verse 13 tells us that God created every human life, and life begins at conception. Verse 14 tells us that all human life is also valuable and precious, possessing intrinsic value. And so based on these two biblical truths, we can form the following syllogism or logical argument. So A, you'll see this slide. A, human beings have intrinsic worth and value, right? We were fearfully and wonderfully made. So deliberately targeting innocent persons for destruction should be illegal. B, because God has created life at conception, for you were formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb, unborn children are persons. C, therefore it follows deliberately targeting unborn children for destruction should be illegal. So that's the biblical basis for making an argument opposing abortion. And it's a logical one. I'm grateful for the students at philosophy students at Stanford University have a website called Stanford Students for Life. These are a bunch of great Christian philosophy students at one of the best philosophy universities in the world. And they've put together a great website defending scientifically each of these premises and conclusion. And it's a great tool if you just Google Stanford Students for Life and you'll see that. So here's the logical basis, which is completely founded on scriptural truth, not just here in Psalm 139, but consistently throughout the Bible. And this tells us that the unborn should have legal protection from the government as part of their basic human rights as a person of intrinsic value and worth. And so this means the rights of the unborn child should be protected against the will of the mother to terminate that child. And right now, here are the statistics. 94% of all abortions globally are simply done out of birth control for convenience's sake of having a child, for the inconvenience that a child would bring into the world. That, for instance, a child is female instead of male, or that the mother wanted to still pursue a career and how child rearing would distract from that. Only 6% of the cases are for the health of the mother, health of the child, or rape or incest. And actually, rape or incest only is almost less than 1%. Most of it is because of the health of the mother or the health of the child. And according to, all this is from the World Health Organization, 6 out of 10 of all unintended pregnancies end in an abortion. And this has spiked in recent years. So 60% of unintended pregnancies end in abortion. 3 out of 10, so about 30% of all pregnancies, end in an induced abortion. And according to the World Health Organization, every year in the world there are estimated 40 to 50 million abortions, which corresponds to approximately 125,000 abortions per day. And keep in mind, 94% of those are out of pure convenience. Pure birth control. And that's an atrocity and a great sin in God's eyes, and it should be in ours as well. In Israel's history, it was the slaughter of the innocents, the slaughter of children, which most angered God and which clearly identified a force that opposed God. Think of the two hinges of the New Testament and Old Testament narrative around the times of the birth of Moses and Jesus, two huge watershed times. And both of these children were born in the middle of a mass slaughter of children. And interestingly enough, Egypt's rationale was the same as that of our world's today of population control. At the height of Israel's fall, the time before the exile, when God's presence left his temple and he sent his people out of the land in exile, the pinnacle of their fall was that they began to sacrifice their children in the temple to Molech. And this was when God said, enough, enough, and sent them out of the land. Psalm 106, 37 to 41 recalls this time right before the exile when God had come up to hear with the sins of the people. And they write, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. And he gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Child sacrifice was the pinnacle of sin, where God's wrath would be unleashed and Israel was exiled and the Lord divorced his people on account of the grievous nature of their sin. And I'm convinced that if nothing else in this world, the continued and growing rate of abortion on a global scale signals to us that God's wrath is coming and will be poured out on this earth. God is not mocked, and he will bring about justice and vindication for this modern slaughter of the innocents. So to summarize, verses 13 to 14 provides us with two foundational principles which supply the foundation of any abortion is to be seen as murder. And we can review the logics there, but these are based on Psalm 1, the premises in the conclusion of Psalm 139. Now, if you, as a Christian that wants to obey Scripture and live biblically, if you compassionately and lovingly hold to these biblical premises and conclusions, then you'll have a powerful logical ground on which to stand. Because the same rules that protect any unwanted or marginalized or outcast person in our society also applies to the unborn child in the womb. And most often, those arguing for abortion will make emotional appeals which relate to personal problems or societal issues that abortion is seen as solving or addressing. So they might include the physical and psychological health of the mother, the physical health of the fetus, the overpopulation, or the empowerment of women. But if we stick to the above logic that none of these appeals would apply to a person outside of the womb, then they shouldn't apply to the person in the womb either. Just like you wouldn't terminate a child of a mother who is going through psychological problems. For example, and this is from that Stanford pro-life website, they say, as an example, killing millions of poor street people in a crowded nation is not an acceptable solution to overpopulation. Why? Because these are persons with a right to life, of inviolable worth and value. Similarly, we all agree it's wrong to massacre unwanted toddlers living in the slums on the theory that they are a burden to their parents and would grow up to be criminals. So it follows that if unborn children are persons, then it would also be wrong to kill them for the same reasons. So stick to the logic of the biblical argument that they are unborn persons. Then apply it to any of these emotional appeals, and the same would not apply to someone outside of the womb. And the Bible's filled with divinely revealed truth that is powerful. And the Bible doesn't need our help to defend it. We just have to stay faithful to what the Bible teaches us. In Spurgeon's words, who ever heard of defending a lion? We don't need to apologize for the Bible. Just turn it loose and it will defend itself. So where's the gospel in all of this? Okay, how do we apply the gospel to this topic, and where do we see that in Psalm 139? Well, look at verses 15 to 18 with me. He goes on to reflect that my frame was not hidden from you, and when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they were more than sand. I awake and I'm still with you. When the Bible speaks about the depths of the earth and the secret places of God, the Bible is speaking about God's eternal plan for this world, an eternal plan that spans far beyond our death and far beyond our birth. When he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet were none of them. God has a good an awesome and eternal plan for his children, a plan that goes way beyond the span of this short life. And the Bible is clear that God has made everyone to be an eternal being. Each of us has an eternal destiny, and our days span much longer than our short time on earth. And our destiny is either with him in glory or separated from him in eternal suffering in hell. And what sin has brought into this world is death. And sin is behind every single death. from an aborted child to a 90-something queen. Sin brought death, which to us may seem like an apparent interruption into God's eternal plan. And that's why murder is such an obvious and overt rebellion against God's will. But God's will is not thwarted by sinful actions. God is slave to no man. And here's where the gospel speaks a powerful word of hope into the darkness of those millions upon millions of murdered unborn children. When he writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet were none of them." That phrase just stuck with me these last couple of weeks as I've been meditating on this passage. And I said, "Lord, how does that speak into the death of an unborn child in the womb whose days were apparently never even written?" And then it occurred to me that this life is not life. There's eternity. And on the cross, on that Good Friday when Jesus bore the weight of all my sin and all your sin and the collective weight of every vile and evil deed that has ever been done, this means he bore the grief and pain and every single cry of every single aborted child whose days were cut short. And as I've been studying this passage over the last few weeks and coming to this point in this message, that phrase jumped out of me. "Your eyes have saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." And then I realized what Christ has done for us on the cross, what he's done for all of us, for every child who's never got a chance to fill her lungs with breath, but also for all of us. He's redeemed those days. He's redeemed those days. He bought back from the grave what Satan had robbed of these innocent children. He redeemed, he purchased back those lost days, our lost days. What Satan meant for evil, God turned into a glorious and eternal life where they'll experience the pure and awesome joy of God's beauty forever and ever and ever. Our days are without end. We are eternal beings. Christ died to redeem all of the days that were cut short by sin and sinful decisions. What Satan has robbed away from us, Christ has purchased back and redeemed. And so the gospel tells us that God has an eternal plan for our lives, and it spans much further than the 70 plus years that we have on this earth. He made us for eternity. And human sin and folly can't stop God's perfect plan from coming into completion. And the reality is we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But thanks be to God, because Christ has won and purchased back each one of his children from the grave, we can say with confidence, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" God will redeem his children. And abortion does not have the final word. Amen. But the gospel says even more to us than that. The gospel also speaks a word of hope to those who feel that they are irredeemable. You know, based on statistics, 1 in 4 women have had an abortion, which means there are most likely more than a few women sitting here today who have had this procedure. And I want you to know the gospel speaks into your pain and into your guilt and into your life as well. You know, many Christians have done great harm by putting so much guilt and shame on the person that has done this, that this person has had to remain in guilt and shame for years upon years, thinking that they have done something that is unforgivable. And Christians have also not been helpful when a teenage mother is outcast and experienced so much guilt and finger-wagging from Christian communities, where we should be coming alongside that person and loving them and supporting them. We should be adopting babies rather than spending thousands trying to artificially create one. So The gospel speaks to you. Your sin is not greater than my sin. It's not greater than the sin of the person sitting next to you. God's grace knows no bounds. And I pray that you know that Jesus has died for your sins. And you're not beyond God's forgiveness. And it's new every morning. And no sin is so great that Christ cannot forgive you. And that's all of us. If you've long carried the guilt and hurt of a decision that you made long ago, or perhaps not even that long ago, the gospel tells us that if we call upon the Lord, if we confess that sin, if we believe that Christ has borne the guilt and the shame that you carry on your own shoulders, you too can be free. You can be free and released from that burden that you've been carrying this very day. If we humble ourselves, if we acknowledge our guilt, if we admit our shame and trust in what Christ has done for us, if we see that he died for my sin on that cross, and we realize that it was our sin that put him there, then there is freedom. There is freedom for those lost days of regret and shame that Satan has robbed from you. And it can be redeemed and purchased and given back to you this very day. This is true for your sin. It's true for my sin, for all the sins of the world. The gospel is our only hope. Thanks be to God. And when we see this marvelous truth, we can only bow down and worship our good and gracious Heavenly Father. And like David, we can just reflect in awe and say, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. Oh God, the vast, the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Yeah, as we close today, I do want you to know that if you bear that guilt or any guilt, maybe it has nothing to do with what we're talking about today, but you come into this room burdened and feel distant from God, you know, this message of the gospel that we talk about every week is for you. God is reaching out to you, and there's nothing that you have done that Christ cannot overcome and forgive. And I just want you to know that you can open your heart and receive Christ into your heart this very morning and experience newness of life, a release from guilt and shame, and a closeness with your Creator, your Heavenly Father. And it's a promise that God will meet you if you cry out to him and confess him as Lord. Now, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your compassion. And Lord, I think it's easy for us that maybe haven't experienced the decision to have to do something like this or have remained somehow distant from such a personal decision, that it's easy for us to be judgmental. And Lord, just because your word is clear and we want to defend and speak the truth of your word, I pray that we can do so with compassion and love for those that are caught in the confusing narrative of our day and age. And I pray that we speak words of love and hope and compassion to those that are confused with this issue or are suffering under the consequences of this issue. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would draw close to anyone in this room that would cry out to you this morning. And so, Lord, may your word sink into our heart, and may we hear not a word of condemnation, but a word of grace and love that you have for us. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit make that distinction. And so I pray that you would fall on hearts that need